We are heading for the finish line in our study in the book of Acts. And we come this morning to chapter 27, so that's where we're going to be. If you want to pull that up on your phone, or if you have an app that you use for Bible reading. And by the way, we're in the process of getting an app developed for our church, which would be really nice. You could pull up, hopefully have that in the next couple weeks here, where you could go in and see our announcements and things, and there'll be a Bible app on there. You can pull it up. We also have Bibles out on the table if you'd like, and we have the words on the screen here as well. So we'll be in Acts 27 this morning, going to cover the whole chapter. And then we'll be in chapter 28 for 2 weeks, and then after that we'll be in 1 Corinthians. We're going to start a series in 1 Corinthians. It's going to take us almost a year to go all the way through that. So that's where we're headed, and looking forward to concluding Acts. I've thoroughly enjoyed this series, and if you're with us for the first time, I hope you get a lot out of this today, as Acts is such a great book. So have you ever felt God wanted you to do something, and you sense God guiding you in a certain way? And so you made a decision to go ahead and follow what you sense God leading you to do, but then things went south. You know, things did not go so well. At least it seemed like that, right? Like, it seemed it was really filled with difficulty, and maybe it was even chaotic. And it's kind of confusing, right? You're like, well, God, I thought you were leading me to do this. And why is this so difficult? Why is this so hard? Why does it seem like it's completely the opposite of what you would be leading me to do? It can be confusing. Maybe it was God leading you to a certain job or a certain city to live in or a certain activity or even into a relationship. And then things just were filled with hardship. This has happened to me lots of times. Amazingly, even on vacation. You ever seen those movies, Vacation, the classic ones with Chevy Chase? Yeah. Yeah, we had one of those that almost seemed like that. Not quite to that degree, but this was years ago when our kids were really little. And one of my coworkers, no kidding, Mark Welcher, that I just announced about doing the class, he said, hey, you know, my family usually goes camping in Southern California, and we get these campsites at Doheny State Beach Park, and well, we can't go this year at this time, so we have an extra one. Would you like to have it? I was like, yeah, we love camping. Are you camping on the beach, really? It's like, yeah, you're going to love it. You should do this. And so I got free vacation, right? He gave us like 5 nights at Doheny State Beach Park to camp on the beach. And this is before we knew about San Clemente, which the church often does, you know, at Labor Day weekend, just slightly to the north of there. And so we packed up and we're ready to go. And we get there, and it's this beautiful day, and we start setting up camp. And we realize we have the tent, but we don't have the poles. Yeah, that's probably on me. But how that happened, I don't know. But the previous time we had gone camping, which had been in Zion National Park with the church, somehow, some way, poles did not make it into tent bag. And so here we are in this wonderful vacation we're excited about, and we don't have a tent. So I found a camping store after driving around for a little while, and actually, it wasn't a camping store. It was like a Sears or something. And I'm looking for a really cheap tent, right? Because, you know, we hardly made any money at that time in our lives. And so we finally found this tent. I find this cheap tent, and I bring it back, and we go to set it up. And it's not a freestanding tent. Like, in order for the tent to work, you have to stake it down into the ground. Well, the problem is we're camping literally in sand on the beach. And stakes just don't work in sand, do they? So we're like, oh, no, what do we do? So we decided, let's just take our heavy bags and put them in the corners of the tent, and we'll make this work. And it did, and we were fine. We ended up having a pretty great, enjoyable time at the beach. Well, then, because we got this free vacation at the beach, right, we had some money in our budget. We're like, let's take the kids down to Legoland. And our kids are little at the time. I mean, they're pretty little. Let's go down to Legoland. And what was planned to be a half-hour drive. Welcome to California traffic. Welcome to California traffic when there's an accident. The 30-minute trip turned out to be about 4.5 hours. And we're missing our day at Legoland, right? So the kids are sad because they're like, oh, we're not going to have much time at Legoland. And I'm sad. And then the kids need to go to the bathroom. And it was one of those, like, just stressful, difficult times. And eventually we got there and things were okay. Now look. Some of you are like, dude, that's not suffering at all. I mean, that's no big deal. Really, can't you think of something more difficult in your life than that? I mean, if that's the most difficult thing you've ever experienced, then you haven't faced anything. Well, look, I've faced harder things than that, but it just came to mind. You know, there's a time we had these plans and our hopes up, and we felt like God provided this wonderful vacation, and it was wonderful, but it had its share of frustration and difficulty. Have you ever made plans and were excited about something or felt like God was leading you to do something and things just didn't work out the way you hoped? Yeah. Well, we come to a passage this morning where we see a great deal of turmoil and trouble that Paul faces on his journey to what God was leading him to do. Because sometimes when we face troubles and difficulties like this, we can start to question God. We can start to wonder, is God really leading me to do this or that? Or even, where is God in this or that? Well, we see a great deal of turmoil and trouble that Paul faces on his journey when clearly it was something that God was leading him to do. And from this, we can learn some things about God. We can learn some things about God's will and his plan for our lives. And we can learn about how we might respond to God's will and God's plan for our lives, even when things seem difficult and troublesome. So let's take a look at Acts 27. Before we do, let's pray. God, we are thankful that you've included this passage, this chapter, not only to give us an account, an important account of what historically happened, but also to teach us some things about yourself and about how we might respond to your purposes and plans for our lives. So God, teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read the whole chapter this morning. Here we go. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says this: "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea, from there we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now very dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo of the ship, but also of our lives.' But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cotta, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now, I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing a land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you, take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and let them into the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. All right, that's a lengthy passage, and a lot happens here. But we could simply sum up the theme of this passage in these words. God is going to fulfill his plan. God is going to fulfill his plan. And what we see here is more of the development in the plan of God for the Apostle Paul. Something that he's promised to Paul, that he's going to do in and through Paul in terms of ministering to people. And God's plan unfolds more before our very eyes as he is journeying onward toward Rome. What is this plan of God? Well, let's look back in the book of Acts. And if you haven't been with us, this will be a great review. If you've been with us, this will remind you of how God's been laying out this plan all along. So let's quickly review. Let's look back in Acts when God first saved Paul. And here we see God state some very specific details when God first saves Paul about the plan that God has for Paul's life. God says to Ananias about his plans for Saul, who, also known as the Apostle Paul, says this, Acts 9, verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. As Paul does his ministry, consistent with God's call on his life, we see these verses actually lived out. We've seen it already in the book of Acts. He's been preaching to numerous Gentiles. He's been starting churches among them. He's been preaching to Jewish people as well. And as we saw last week, he speaks about Jesus to the governing officials, including King Agrippa. And we see more of that plan of God unfold as Paul is now en route to Rome, where he's going to testify about Jesus there before Caesar. We saw in chapter 19, Paul resolved in the Spirit, meaning that the Holy Spirit was leading him to do this, that he must see Rome. And that word must, I've established in the Gospel of Luke and Acts, is used in the book of Acts in the Gospel of Luke, written by the physician Luke, who, by the way, is present with them on the ship. is a word that is used to describe the divine purpose and plan of God. And then in Acts 23:11, the Lord comes again to Paul and says, and it says that the Lord stood by Paul and tells him that he must also testify in Rome. So it's very clear from these verses that God's calling Paul to go to Rome. And when God calls Paul to go to Rome, he's going to make it happen. It's a done deal. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. God is going to fulfill his purposes. He wants Paul to go there to share the gospel. It's all part of his plan, just as it's been his plan to share it up to this point. And in these verses I've shown you above, in Acts 9:15-16, Acts 19-21, and Acts 23:11, we see that word must, which is a divine necessity. It's also sometimes translated as it is necessary. So if you see the phrase it is necessary, you see the word must. It's a Greek word de, which brings out this divine sovereign plan. And God is going to fulfill it. By the way, that word de is used some 40 times in the Gospel of Luke and Acts. I mean, those are big books, but 40 times, that's a lot. And typically, it refers to something that it's God's will and that is God's plan. And this word helps to show us then that the plan of God, it shows us what the plan of God is, and it shows us, as we see it being fulfilled, how God is carrying it out. So let's do a quick review. And I couldn't resist, because if you haven't figured out, I like this word. So I'm literally going to take you through not all 40, but several of them, okay? So Luke 2:49. Jesus, as a boy in the temple, says to his parents when they can't find him, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" That word "had" is that same word must, or it is necessary, that sort of thing. Luke 4:43, Jesus says, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." Luke 9:22, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day." Luke 24:7, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again." Luke 24:44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." You get the idea? And that's from the Gospel of Luke. A lot of times Jesus speaking, and they're even speaking of his death and resurrection before it would happen, and then it actually does. And then moving into Acts. Acts 1:21, "It is necessary." Again, that word is the same word in the Greek. Talking about a replacement for Judas and what that individual had, who that individual had to be, someone who had been with Jesus. Acts 4:12, "There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." The necessity of salvation comes through Christ alone. And then Acts 9:15-16, which we've seen. Acts 14:22, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." Acts 19:21, which we've seen, Paul must see Rome. Acts 23:11, which we've seen, Paul must testify in Rome. And then today's passage, Acts 27:24, the angel comes to Paul and says, "You must stand before Caesar." All right, you get the idea. It's used a lot. And there's a point to it. So therefore, I've titled my message this morning, "It's a Must." It's a must. It's a must that Paul will be in Rome. It's God's plan for Paul to be there. So God is going to fulfill his plan. That's what I want you to get from the use of this word "must," is that God plans it and God's going to accomplish it. And from Acts 27, we're going to see this morning five ways this passage shows you and me that God's plan for Paul to reach Rome is going to be fulfilled. And obviously what I want us to take from this is that if God's plan for Paul is going to be fulfilled, when God sets a plan for us and for our lives, and it's part of his divine purpose and plan for our lives, in a similar way, he's going to fulfill it. So let's start with the first one. The first way that this passage shows us God's plan for Paul to reach Rome is that they set sail for Rome. They actually get on the ship and they are embarking. Acts 19:21, we were first told when God revealed to Paul that he must go to Rome. A whole lot has happened since then to Paul. He was told by prophets not to go to Jerusalem because he would be bound there. He would be arrested. He arrives in Jerusalem, and not only is he grabbed in the temple and then practically beaten to death by an angry mob, he's arrested by Roman soldiers. Then he's appeared in all of these hearings and all of these trials that we've seen in the last few chapters. He's been before Jewish religious leaders, governors, and kings. He's been imprisoned for 2 years in Caesarea. 2 years. I mean, God says he's going to lead you to do something, and then it's like 2 years go by and nothing's happening. You ever felt that way? You're like, God, I thought you were really leading me to do something, and it's like the days, the months go by. Paul was waiting a couple years. And then he's been spared from two plots and two attempts to assassinate him. I mean, look, this guy's faced a lot of hardship already. I mean, most of us would be like, okay, God, what's going on here? It doesn't seem like you're going to get me to Rome like you promised. But I don't think Paul was like that. I think he had hope. I think he had the faith and confidence because he had seen God at work. I think he rolled with it. I think he trusted God with this. Well, now the time has come. He's getting on a boat and he's heading for Rome. How exciting this must have been. After all of this that he's been through, to see God now fulfilling and leading the next step, it must have given him great encouragement. But now he's en route, and there's other prisoners in custody with him. He's put in the custody of the centurion named Julius and all these other soldiers, and they're transporting him to Rome. Now, the narrative uses the pronoun we in verse 1. Did you notice that? Who's the author? Luke. So by using the word we as he's describing this passage, Luke is inserting himself in the story. Luke is right there. Luke had a personal account of what's going down right here, which is really, really cool. He knew Paul. He was with him. He was the physician along with Paul on this journey, the author of the Gospel of Luke and this entire book of Acts. Paul's also accompanied by Aristarchus. He's a convert to Christianity from Paul's missionary journeys in Macedonia. And they depart Caesarea, where he's been for a couple years imprisoned, and they head up to a port in Sidon. And we're told that Julius is kind to Paul. While he's being held, Julius has been, Roman centurions weren't always necessarily kind. They weren't necessarily known for that. But Julius is kind and respectful to Paul. He even lets Paul be cared for, and he lets his friends visit him. And these are likely Christians that were there in Sidon, are able to come and interact with him and bring him a meal, that sort of thing. Now, verses 4 and following start to describe then the progress of the journey after they depart from Sidon. And this brings us to the second way this passage shows us the plan of God. The second way the passage shows us the plan of God for Paul to reach Rome is that they make progress in their journey despite much difficulty and danger. They're making progress in their journey despite much difficulty and danger. Let's take a look at a map and chart the course, while also following the description of their journey from verse 4 and following. So look at verse 4 and following, and look at the arrows here. Okay, so here's Caesarea, where he's been in prison. Okay, here's Sidon. It's their first stop. And Julius is allowing him to be visited there. And what we're going to see is they're going to take this route up around Cyprus, up here to Myra, over through here. There's Cnidus, which is mentioned. And they're going to come down below Crete. And then they're going to work their way eventually over here to Italy. They have good food there, by the way. And then up into Rome, which you can see up in our corner right there. So our passage this morning doesn't detail this entire journey. And so next week when we get into chapter 8, we'll see the rest. But we are brought this morning into about half of this journey here. So verse 4 tells us they sailed under the lee of Cyprus. So a lee is something that helped them to make progress because the winds were against us, it says. And God said, Paul, you must go to Rome. Well, en route, it's anything but smooth sailing, isn't it? The winds are against them. So they sail under the lee of Cyprus, and a lee refers to sailing along a mass of land for protection and from these strong winds. So the island of Cyprus provides some protection, but it's not smooth sailing. And then they proceed along the coast of Cilicia. Okay, you can see there along the coast. And then Pamphylia. Pamphylia is right here, so they're over here. And then on to the port in Myra, which you can see right here. So they go, they stop at the port in Myra. Now, here in Myra, we're told that they hop onto a different ship that is en route to Italy. And they sail for a number of days with great difficulty until they come near Gnidus. Here's Gnidus. So, I mean, here they are in Myra, and it says that it took them multiple days, a number of days, to get near Gnidus. So, again, this is rough sailing. And it says here that the description of the difficulty continues. Look at verse 7. The wind did not allow us to go farther. So they sail under the lee of Crete, and with protection from the lee of the island of Crete, they make more progress, coasting along. How? With difficulty, verse 8 says, until they come to fair havens and the city of Lycia. You can see that on the bottom there. So great difficulty along the way. Now, verse 9 tells us just how dangerous the journey is becoming. It gets worse. Since it has taken so long to reach this far, it's now the fall. It's the fall season. And that was indicated by Paul saying that it's after the fast. And the fast refers to the Day of Atonement. And during the Day of Atonement, people would fast. So what he's referring to is that it's after the fast, meaning that this is the time of year it is. It gives us a cue of what time of year it is. And during the fall season and through the winter, the weather was not so suitable to sailing. And yet, here they are. They're still needing to sail. And so Paul perceives this, and he warns those in charge. But of course, the centurion doesn't listen. The centurion's been kind to Paul, but he's like, you know, let the captain of the ship do his job. You stick to preaching. You know, I mean, it's probably something quite like that. I'm not sure. But he doesn't listen. He's not really taking advice on their journey from Paul. And the harbor isn't suitable for the ship to port for the whole winter. So they're a little bit stuck. They're in a dilemma. So they decide to put out to sea and try to reach Phoenix, not Arizona. But a harbor of the island of Crete, just 50 miles to the northwest of Fair Havens. Now look at verses 13 and following. They continue, but they face a tempestuous wind called a northeaster. This is a northeaster is a seriously strong wind that actually takes control of the ship and drives them to the south. They get some protection under the lee of Cotta, but as verse 18 says, verse 17 and following, they are violently storm-tossed. This isn't just a ship moving back and forth. It is violently storm-tossed, and they are in danger. So much so that they're in danger of losing the ship. So they start to jettison the cargo to lighten the ship. There's 3 days of this. Talk about getting seasick. I mean, 3 straight days of this. They don't see sun or stars, nothing but storm. Verse 20 says it was no small tempest. Luke has great ways of saying things. You remember earlier when Luke said it was no little disturbance? You know? Now he's saying it was no small tempest. It's kind of like saying in Las Vegas, it was no sunny day when, you know, really it's quite a sunny day. No slightly sunny day. So it's pretty dreary and dreadful. And it even says that all hope of being saved was lost. I mean, these people are so discouraged. Like, they're basically, you know, just assuming they're all going to die. All hope was lost. I mean, they feel completely helpless in the midst of this storm. It doesn't seem to cease. And these are experienced shipmen. These are experienced travelers, experienced sailors with them. And so it might seem pretty paradoxical. Because remember, God's told Paul, you'll go to Rome, you'll testify about me, but this journey has been absolutely horrible. It has been completely horrible. And they have lost hope of even surviving this. I'm not sure Paul's lost hope, but I think the majority of people in the ship have. Paul's been through a lot already. So you think, you know, through all he's been through, you would think, you know, God, could you at least give me a smooth road? I mean, I've been in prison for 2 years. I've had mobs try to kill me. I've had to stand all these trials. Could you at least give me a, you know, a nice travel before I go on trial in Rome?" And he gets storm tossed. I mean, this is nothing but difficulty and struggle. And sometimes we think that if we're in God's will, right? Sometimes we think, you know, if God's leading me to do something, it should be like going downhill, right? It should be, you know, it should be pretty easy, right? Sometimes we think that wrongly. Because clearly this is God's will, and it's anything but smooth sailing. You see, so often it's not the case. So often God actually calls us to something, and so often we're right in the center of his will. We're exactly where God wants us to be. But it feels like all hell breaks loose on us. You know? And again, I think our human nature in those moments when we're facing hardship is to start to question whether we're really in God's will. And this passage is telling us the complete opposite. This does not mean that God's not in this. It doesn't mean that God's not accomplishing his plans. There are numerous trials and troubles along the way, but despite the difficulty and danger, Paul is making progress in his journey. So we've seen that they set sail for Rome, and we've seen that they're making progress in the journey despite the difficulty. Now let's look at our third point. The third way that God shows us he's going to fulfill his plan for Paul to reach Rome is that God reassures Paul again that he will reach Rome. There's a reassurance again. Look with me. God is so gracious here. He's gracious enough that he reassures Paul again. As he's done before, he's reassuring that he's going to fulfill his plan and purpose. He tells him, look at verse 21 and following. He tells them that there will be no loss of life. He tells them that an angel of God, Luke's writing here, says that an angel of God stood before him that very night, verse 24. So God sends an angel to appear to Paul that very night, and Paul is told this: "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must," there's that word, "stand before Caesar." Now, if you were just reading that word "must" without all that rich background history that I walked you through, you might read right through that and go, yeah, he's just kind of encouraging him. But no, that word is powerful, because when it's a must with God, it's a done deal. This is God putting his stamp of approval. This is God giving his guarantee. "And behold, God has granted you also all those with God has granted you all those who are with you." And so there's this reassurance from God. Paul continues then reassuring everyone else. He says, "Take heart, men. It will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. No one has eaten during this time, so because it was so difficult to do so, you probably couldn't keep anything down because the storm and being so tossed. So people weren't eating. But it's also likely, they're also likely fasting for God's intervention to spare their lives." As we come to verse 33, Paul tells them to take some food. It's been 14 days. No one's going to perish, Paul says, because God had reminded him of that. Then all 276 people on board were encouraged and they ate. So now people are listening to Paul. So now we see a fourth way we're shown the plan of God, and that is that they actually survived the shipwreck. Paul stated what the angel told him. They must go run aground on some island, and this is exactly what happens. Look at verse 41. They strike a reef. The vessel runs aground. The bow gets stuck and is immovable. The stern begins being broken up by the surf. Let's look at where this island is. Here's a map. This is the 15th day, and they run aground, striking the reef near the island called Malta. Okay? So here's Malta over here. So we're directly to the south of Italy, and that's where they're running aground. So they're not in Rome yet, but look at the progress. I mean, we've got from here all the way with all this difficulty, terrible storms, all the way to Malta. Furthermore, they've survived amidst all this difficulty, and even their ship now being broken up as it's run aground. Verses 43 and 44 tells us how after this shipwreck, those who can swim go ahead and start to do so, and those who can't swim are, you know, basically riding little surfboards of the planks of the ship and pieces of the ship. And notice this, Every single person, all 276 people, make it ashore. They are safely brought to land. God is going to fulfill his plan, and God's doing that. This brings us to our fifth and final way that we see God carry out his purposes and plans for Paul to get to Rome. And Paul is protected from the soldiers' plan to kill the prisoners. God intervenes again here because the soldiers are required to deliver the prisoners. And so they could be put to death if the prisoners escaped. So their plan was, we're going to have to kill the prisoners. And because they didn't want them to escape. And to prevent this, they plan to kill them all. But God intervenes. He protects Paul. And because God gives him such favor with the centurion who's in charge, Julius the centurion steps up and keeps the other soldiers from carrying out their plan. And that's just God. That's just God's intervention to have all these soldiers risk their lives to allow these prisoners to just go ahead and swim ashore. And God's intervening and not, in a sense, moving these prisoners to escape. So God's plans for Paul to reach Rome, where he's going to testify about Jesus, and God has been fulfilling this plan. So since God has demonstrated that to us so far in this journey towards Rome, I want us to take a few final applications from this passage. What does this account do for you and me? What relevancy does this have for your life and mine living here in the United States of America in 2018? Well, I would propose that there's several applications we can take, but let's close with three of them. Number one, God accomplishes what he plans to do, and this tells us something significant about his character. I know it's redundant to say in the application what I've basically been saying the whole message, but apply this to how you think about God for a moment. When you think about God's character and who he is, this passage tells you a lot about that character. It tells you about his power. He's fully capable. He's not limited in power. He's fully capable of accomplishing anything that he sets out to do. No storm can stop God. No soldier can stop God. No angry mob can stop God. No people with different religious convictions can stop God. No person who's in authority over you can stop God. He's all powerful. He's faithful. He fulfills what he promises. And this book is filled with promises. And you can count on those promises because our God is faithful. It tells us that God knows the future. He has foreknowledge. It tells us that he's in control. It tells us that God is a good and gracious God as he spares the lives of all these people on board. You see, there's so many things here, I could keep going, that this tells us about the character of God. That's our first application. Our second application is God accomplishes the things he plans to do in and through our lives. God's plan includes the plan he has for each of our lives. He does have a purpose for your life. You may not know every little detail of what that means, but you can rest assured and be confident that he has a plan and that he will carry it out. What is clear about God's plan for our lives is his purpose for us to know him. To give us a relationship with him, to give us the forgiveness of our sins, to give us eternal life, and to transform our lives. There are other specific, more unique plans that God may have specifically for each person, yes. He may call you towards a certain vocation, career, a certain place to live. He may call you to certain relationships. He may call you to use your gifts in a certain way. And so there may be some specific things unique that God has for you that are different from somebody else. There's a lot of things we all have in common related to God's plan of knowing him and having a relationship with him, growing in him, being transformed and doing ministry, those sorts of things. But there's some specific things, some specific spheres of influence, if you will, that God has for your life. And God is going to accomplish those. And we see that here in this passage. And lastly, number three, God's plan is not always smooth sailing. It's often downright difficult but stay the course. Do not divert from the will of God when things get tough. When you are convinced and clear that God is leading you to do something, no matter what hardship and difficulty you face, don't give up. Don't deviate. Continue to be faithful and to persevere. Stay the course. And don't be surprised when it's not smooth sailing. Don't be shocked or surprised when it is downright difficult, because it comes with the territory so often when we're actually in God's will. But God's promises are there. The trials and difficulties are there. But persevere. Think about Jesus himself, right? He is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's struggling with the will of God, isn't he? He's about to be arrested. He's about to be beaten and mocked, spit upon, scourged, and crucified. And he struggled in that moment. Jesus himself, our Savior, he struggled in that moment. As he's praying to the Lord, Lord, if there be any way, any other way, take this cup of suffering away from me. So he's being honest. He's like, what I'm facing is so difficult. But do you remember what he said next? He said, but Lord, not my will, but yours be done. He chose to trust. And he chose to submit to the Father's will, which was actually his will too, ultimately. And he persevered. He stayed the course. And if he had not, we wouldn't be here today. He stayed the course, and he went to a cross. And he took your sin and my sin, if you believe in him, upon himself. And he paid for that sin. And he died, and that sin died with him. And he rose from the dead that you and I might have newness of life. God always fulfills his plan. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that the ultimate expression of you having a plan and fulfilling that plan is demonstrated through Jesus at the cross. But it's also been demonstrated to us today, as you had a plan and purpose for Paul to reach Rome. And as we've seen today, you carried much of that process out. They're 3/4 or 4/5 of the way there. And God, in the same way for our lives, we trust, as you've promised, that you have a purpose and plan for our lives. And some things are clear. Your will for us is our growth, our transformation. Your will for us is to be forgiven, to have a relationship with you, to have eternal life. But there are some specific things within your will that you have for us. So Lord, show us and help us to persevere and to stay the course in living out your will and in following it. Thank you that we can trust you. Thank you for your promise that you will fulfill your plan. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please? Let's close with a final song of worship.